All right, well, let's start. Does anybody have any prayer requests before we pray? All right, well, let's just start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for giving us such a beautiful night tonight. Thank you that we can even meet outside. And we thank you for bringing all of us here and ask as we look into your word and look at the gospel and look at Christ that we would get a blessing from it. And we trust that we will, because we know that's what you've promised. And so we just ask you for that blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're studying worship, and we've been studying that since the beginning of 2008 at these studies. And recently we've been starting to study the gospel message and how it relates to worship. And in studying the gospel message, we've been looking at the first time that it was proclaimed, and that is in the book of Acts. And so we're going to look at, it's basically the second public proclamation of the book of Acts, of the gospel, that you come across as you read through the book of Acts. It's a sermon by Peter, kind of like the one we read last time in Acts chapter 2. And like that one, it is, the occasion for it is an event. And the event is that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. That was kind of their habit. And they met this other man who his habit was also to come to the temple to beg. And he was lame. And so he asked them for something. And they said, silver or gold we don't have. But what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And so he starts walking. He's well known at the temple. And he attracts, there's this huge crowd that gathers around Peter and John. The Temple Mount's a huge, huge area. That's where Jesus, a lot of his ministry and his teaching was. And so it'd be a huge crowd of Jewish people. They see what's happened with this man because they've seen him before. He's obviously healed. And they know that Peter and John are responsible for it. And so they gather around Peter and John. And so it's kind of like chapter 2, because you've got this crowd of people that come for, but they don't know what it's for. They don't understand what's happened. And in fact, they have a false idea about what has just happened. And so that's kind of the opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. And the false idea of these people that gather is that Peter and John are responsible for the healing. So let's just pick up. I kind of summarized the first part of chapter 3. I'm in Acts chapter 3. And we'll just look at the sermon. It's in verses 12 through 26, the end of the thing. Okay, let me begin with verse 11. It says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, that's this guy who'd just been healed, all the people ran together to him at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, and why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Okay, so this is the first part of the sermon, and the first part of the sermon is, it's not us. We're not the reason why this man is healed. And what he's going to get to real fast in the sermon is, it's Christ is the reason why this man is healed. Obviously, he was healed in the name of Jesus, and the people weren't there to see that. So what he's going to get to, he's just said in verse 12, it's not us. It's not Peter and John. What he's going to get to in verse 16 is this, and on the basis of faith in his name, Jesus' name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So he starts out, it's not us that's responsible for this healing, and in verse, that's verse 12, and then in verse 16 he's going to say, it's Jesus. It's because of Jesus that he's been healed, and in faith in his name that he's been healed. So what comes between that, verses 13 to 15, is kind of a bridge, and it explains why, what's so different about Jesus than Peter and John, because they're not going to say it's because of Jesus and he's a person who's just like us, you know, he's one of our friends. But instead what they're going to give is kind of a real concentrated gospel message, a proclamation of who Christ is, and especially what Christ has done. And so you have a real basic presentation of the gospel. And so I think it deserves special attention, this 13 through 16. And you'll notice, and this is a major point for tonight, it's about glory. He explains the gospel in terms of glory, which it sounds a little new to us, sounds a little, maybe a little different, slightly different from the way that we often hear the gospel. This is a presentation of the gospel message that is all about glory. And you can tell that right away from verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That's the gospel message, kind of a huge summary of the gospel message. He's glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God has raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. That's it. That's the kind of the encapsulated gospel. And you can see it has the news of Christ's death, the news of his resurrection, and he says, and we are witnesses. And the summary of that whole thing is that God has glorified Christ. So it's an explanation of the gospel that is about glory, not really about forgiveness. And that's going to come a little bit later. But, you know, we usually explain the gospel in terms of forgiveness. This is what Christ did, and we're really quick to jump to, and that he did this to accomplish forgiveness of sins. We kind of make it about forgiveness as the main point. And we kind of, a lot of times I think we lose the idea of Christ did this work for his glory. Yes, for our good. Yes, for our forgiveness. That's certainly a part of it. But the whole thing is he did it for his glory. So, yeah, the gospel includes our forgiveness. But kind of the net effect of the whole gospel message is that it shines a light of glory on everything. It shines a light of glory on everything in your life. And it causes you to look at everything differently in this light. It causes you to define your good differently, and how to find that good, because God has done something for his glory and your good. He's linked the two together. He's done this glorious work for your good. But it's essentially a proclamation about Christ's glory through the cross and the resurrection. But if you'll notice, when I just read those two verses, there's kind of a double emphasis here, because at the same time, sort of with the same gesture that Peter shows all these people that are listening Christ's glory, he points the finger at them too, right? Because he accuses them. It's a very strong accusation. They're responsible for his death. Let me read the whole thing again, verse 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So Pilate actually, he's phrasing the accusation in this way. Pilate wanted him released, and you delivered him over to Pilate, insisted that he would die. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Okay, so it's about Christ's glory, and it also points the finger right at these people that he is speaking of. Now, the people that he's speaking to, they're residents of Jerusalem. They're Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem at the time of his crucifixion. And so you could say that they're especially responsible for the death of Christ, right? In fact, later in the book of Acts, when Paul talks to Jewish people who live elsewhere in the Roman Empire, he kind of lays the blame for it again on the people living in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 13, verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So the people that he's talking to at this point are, you could say, especially responsible for the death of Christ. But they're not so unique, because their commitment to their glory came in conflict with God's commitment to Christ's glory. And that conflict found expression in their actions. And they acted on it. And they acted on it in the most obvious way by crucifying him. But I don't think they're totally unique in doing that. Being confronted with what God is doing for his glory, and then what we're doing for our glory, and siding with what we want to do for our glory, and then acting that out. And they acted it out by, in the most extreme way, by crucifying Christ. And it reminds me of a passage that I really like in 1 Corinthians 1-4, which presents two ways: the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of the world. And it says, if the rulers of the world had understood the wisdom of the cross, they never would have crucified the King of Glory. And so it's not, they're not so unique in crucifying Christ. But so far Peter's presented this contrast. He's presented the glory of Christ through his work of death and resurrection, in contrast with the actions of the people of Jerusalem, who are committed to their own glory. And it's this really extreme contrast. God has glorified his son Jesus, but you've delivered him and disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And the contrast is even heightened by some of the titles that he uses. Because he uses a title for Christ, a really wonderful title, and it's probably translated as the Prince of Life in your translation, in verse 15. The Prince of Life. Maybe a better translation would be the Originator of Life. It's a word that can mean either beginning or originator, something like that, or it can also mean ruler. Either one of those. Prince is a little bit too specific. It says, you know, what kind of ruler he is. But it means ruler, and it means beginning, and so it's probably the idea. You put to death the origin of life, the originator of life. Life comes from him, and you ask that a murderer be granted to you. So that's the contrast. You crucified the King of Life, and you gave life to this murderer, and you claim this murderer, and that's, of course, Barabbas, who they wanted a pardon for Barabbas when Pilate wanted Christ to be pardoned. That's a great title, the Prince of Life. And it shows that his glory is for our good. You know, you might think if, like I'm talking about here, that if the glory of Christ becomes kind of the thing that you structure your life around, that your life is going to be, your life is just going to fade away. If all I care about is Christ's glory, then what's going to happen to me? How should I look at my life if the only thing I'm worried about is Christ's glory and the glory of the gospel? But when you're concerned about Christ's glory, you find he's the Prince of Life. He's the originator of life. And so when you're focused on his glory, it seems like you're going to lose your life. But that's why Christ taught, in order to find your life, you have to lose it. You have to be fixed on seeing his glory. And when you do, you find good. And you find life to the fullest, which is living your life in fellowship with God. So Christ, he's doing this for his glory, not for yours. But he's the originator of life. He's the beginning of life. And so when you see his glory, you also see your good, and you experience the joy of your good connected with his glory. So that's kind of the bridge, as I've been telling you. The bridge to from we're not responsible for this healing to Christ is responsible for this healing, and this is what Christ has done. He's died on the cross, and he's risen from the dead, and God has glorified him, and that's why this man has been able to be healed. So verse 16 says, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So he's really clear. This demonstration of goodness that you see, this demonstration of life that you see, of healing from this man, it's from Christ. And one way that he says that is it's from faith. It's not from something we did, it's from something that we trusted that Christ would do. So it's really the same way of saying it. Then in verse 17 and 18, there's kind of an addition before he comes to the appeal, because what we're working up to is an appeal in verse 19. First, a proclamation, and that's what the gospel is. It's a proclamation. This is what Christ has done. And then it's going to lead to an appeal. But this is still kind of an addition to the whole proclamation that is about Christ, and it relates to their sin in crucifying him as well. Verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Now, what is he talking about here? You've acted in ignorance. It almost sounds like he's trying to say, well, what you did wasn't really that bad, because you didn't know what you were doing. I don't think that's exactly his point. What he's talking about, this is still more about what God, how God glorified Christ for the glory of Christ. And so he's talking about God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. God created everything, and he planned every event in history so that Christ would be glorified. He planned everything around this role, that Christ would be the Savior. And the people who crucified Christ weren't aware of that as they were doing this. So it's not excusing their sin. It's just saying, look, the prophets from the very beginning have said that Christ would have this glorious role. And you and your sin participated in this unknowingly. You weren't trying to advance God's purposes in the world. You weren't on God's side when you did this. And yet, God's purpose has been fulfilled. And so he's... Again, it's about Christ. It's not really about them, or saying that what they did wasn't really that bad, but it's about Christ, that even your sin was planned by God for Christ's glory. And that's true of you too. Even your sin unknowingly fits into Christ's glory. And so they're not unique in that either. That even their sins unknowingly accomplish God's purpose. And that doesn't excuse the sin. It doesn't make it less sinful. But the emphasis is on Christ's glory. So now we're ready for the appeal. He's presented two kinds of glory that are opposed to each other. The glory of Christ, which has been expressed in the gospel. And then people who are that he's speaking to, who are committed to their own glory, and they're absolutely in conflict, and he's demonstrated that. And so it's time for them to switch sides. They're on the wrong side, obviously. And so now it's time for them to decide. And that comes in verse 19. I'll just read verse 19 through 21. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." So he tells them to repent, to turn. And I think it's with this emphasis on glory, to turn from their own glory to Christ's glory. And he appeals to them with two incentives. And the first is one that we're very used to hearing, and one that's very important, and that is for the forgiveness of your sins. If you live for your own glory, your sins are not forgiven. But if you accept and believe the gospel of Christ's glory, the first benefit that's mentioned here, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Forgiveness of sins. It's part of the gospel. And it fits into the, Christ is glorified by forgiving your sins. And that's what the gospel says. And then the second one, actually, I think he spends the rest of the time really on the second one. And so I'm going to talk about it for the rest of the time. But I think it's one that really only, it's a benefit that is especially for Jews living in Jerusalem. And it fits into Christ having this glorious role over all of history. But you read it there at the last part of verse 19. Repent and return, one, so that your sins may be wiped away, and then two, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And I think what that's talking about is what he's for sure going to talk about in just a moment, and that is this time that the prophets all talked about when God's curse on the world from the Garden of Eden, when everything is cursed, is going to be turned into blessing. And the prophets spoke of that time. We speak of it as the millennial kingdom. It's a future time. And it's preceded very clearly in all the prophets by the nation of Israel becoming obedient and then the world following their example. So this is especially a benefit of the gospel that comes to Israel. And it's interesting, Israel is going to become obedient not by their own works, not by obeying the law, for example, which is what they were trying to do to bring about this time of refreshing, but they're going to become obedient by turning to Christ. And so he's going to get all the glory for their repentance and for their obedience, which is going to be life for the world. So this is one I think that applies to the nation of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He's speaking to kind of the leaders of Israel, and he's saying this time when Israel is going to turn to Christ, it must come according to what the prophets have said, and let it be your generation. Turn to Christ now in order that these times of refreshing may come and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Okay, the second coming is going to come when Israel turns to Christ. It's going to come right at that time. And that's not something that I think that applies to them and not just everybody. We don't usually present the gospel that way, right? Like, turn to Christ, your sins are going to be forgiven, and he'll send Jesus from heaven. The second coming is going to happen if you accept the gospel. I think this is specifically for Israel. Okay, and then verses 19 through 21, he speaks of, verses 22 through 24. He starts talking about proofs from the Old Testament to prove that what he's saying is in keeping with Scripture. And they may be proofs that are a little bit different from what you think because they're not directly, I don't think they're directly about Christ, but they're specifically about these times of refreshing that Christ was to bring. But he quotes one from Deuteronomy, verse 22. He says, Moses said, and this is more incentive for them to repent and to trust Christ. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have been spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. Now, the verse that he quotes, a lot of times it's used to refer to Christ, that Christ would be this prophet like Moses who would come. But if you read it in Deuteronomy 18, it really speaks of all the prophets. That when Moses is gone, God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And it's going to be a continual succession of prophets. That's the way he's going to speak to the people. So yes, it does apply to Christ, that he's the greatest of these prophets. But it really speaks to the whole succession of prophets. And the point is not Jesus is this prophet, but the point is all these prophets spoke about these times of refreshing that Jesus is bringing. So the Lord will raise up for you a prophet, really speaking of all the prophets, like me from among your brethren, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors also. So this quote from Deuteronomy really validates what Samuel and all of his successors onward have said. They all announced these days. They all announced this time when the curse of the world would be turned into blessing. And so he goes and talks more about it. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, all of them, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So he says the prophets who spoke of these times of refreshing belong to you. Also this covenant, this promise, that in your family all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the nations are going to be blessed someday by following Israel's example. And all the world, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by following their example. And so he says to these Israelites, for you first, it's primarily for you that God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so you can kind of see in there the purpose of the church. We're called out from among the nations to provoke Israel to jealousy. Because when Israel repents, it's going to be life for the whole world. It's going to be the time when Christ returns. And so in his appeal, he kind of grounds it in God's purposes for all of history. And actually, that's what this whole sermon is about, is God's purpose for all of history, even in the promises that he made, even in the role of Israel and Israel's repentance. God's purpose for all of history is to glorify Christ. And the gospel shows that more than anything else. That through this amazing work, this amazingly dramatic, amazingly surprising work that Christ accomplished on the cross, that all of history fits into glorifying Christ. Yes, your sins fit into that. Your forgiveness fits into that, the glory of Christ, through what he's done. And your life, all the little details of your life fit into that, that you belong to Christ. So he's glorifying himself in your life by doing good to you in your life, by showing himself to be the Prince of Life, the originator of life, and by doing it even in ways that are surprising to you, like the cross was surprising, that he would glorify Christ in such a surprising and dramatic way. So the thrust of what I'm saying tonight and kind of the conclusion of what I'm saying is, see the gospel in terms of glory. Don't only see it in terms of you have this problem and it's met by the gospel. It's that, but it's bigger than that. The gospel is about Christ's glory. And when you see that the gospel is about his glory, not yours, but the gospel is about his glory, then you can see your life that way too. That your life is about his glory and not yours. And when you see that his glory is, he's connected it with your good forever. And that's really the gospel message, is that his glory is connected with your good. Then when you see his glory in your life, when you're focused on his glory in your life, then you'll also be able to experience that good, experience that he is the Prince of Life. And you'll be able to experience life to the fullest, and that is life through all of its problems in fellowship with Christ and for his glory. So does anybody have any questions? Because this is I want it to be a simple message, but sometimes there's a lot to it. So I think the core of it is a very simple message about Christ's glory. But does anybody have any questions about any part of this sermon? Okay, well, when you read it, about the miracle, it's not the man's faith.
Yeah.
Because he didn't really know what was happening. He just looks up, he's asking for money, and they say, I don't have any money, but in the name of Christ, stand up and walk. So he didn't exercise faith, but Peter and John didn't. I think his faith was supposed to come later, after the miracle. But I think that to say that he's been healed by faith in Christ's name is another way for them to say, we didn't do it. We didn't do it in our own power. We did it by trusting someone else, by believing Christ. Yeah, I think the healing is kind of a demonstration of the way that every benefit is to be received from Christ is by faith. Which is another way of saying that he did it all. All right, well, we've got some songbooks, and I didn't pick out any hymns, but if you guys want to sing a few.
All right. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but
to our wondrous story, counted once among the lost, yet one came down from heaven's glory, saving us at awful cost. Who saved us from eternal? Who but God's Son upon the cross? He died for you. Believe it, thou in heaven interceding. No angel could this place have taken, highest of the high though he, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. Who saved us from eternal? Who but God's Son upon the cross? He died for you. Believe David, thou in heaven interceding. Will you surrender to this Savior, to his scepter humbly bow? You too shall come to know his favor. He will save you now. Who saved us from eternal gloom but God's Son upon the cross? He died for you. Where liveth thou in heaven intercede?